Welcome to the virtual service of Cayucas Community Church. We're delighted to have you with us today. Unfortunately, we are not able to have in-person services at the moment, but we're grateful that we can join with you in this time wherever you happen to be, at whatever time you choose to come and worship with us and study God's Word together. We hope to get back inside as soon as possible, although it's looking unlikely before the end of the year. So as many are, we're making adjustments to our typical Christmas service plans and schedule, but we welcome you to join us here each week, and we will keep you informed by email or on our website on the coronavirus update page when we can get back inside and do this in person. One of the major adjustments this year is in lieu of our indoor Christmas Eve service, we will be having a 3 o'clock in the afternoon caroling service outside in our parking lot, about a 45-minute time segment, almost all singing, and we encourage you to bring family and friends and neighbors, bundle up as the weather requires, and join us for a time of musical worship on the eve of Christ's birth. We also are finishing up today with our current study in the book of Exodus, at least until the first of the year. Next Sunday, we'll begin an Advent series that I'm calling COVID Christmas, and hopefully will give us a fresh and contextual look at the events that surround the birth of Christ and its significance in our lives. Remember, there's worship songs there for you to join in musical praise. It's right below the links to the video. There will be no prayer meeting at 4 o'clock this afternoon for those of you who have been coming, so just take note of that. And remember, next Sunday being the first Sunday of the month, we will be sharing communion together in our virtual service, so plan to bring the elements that you would like to use. Let's pray together as we come to God's Word. Lord, we rejoice in you, in your abundant goodness, your grace that just overflows to us. We're grateful for your care, for your provision, for seeing us through this unusual Thanksgiving week, and in the midst of it, tuning our hearts to gratitude. Lord, we acknowledge our need for you, our world's need for you. We seek your intervention in ways that are supernatural and beyond us, and yet we desire, Lord, that in the midst of this virus and other events of our globe, you would bring people unto yourself. Draw us, Lord, to you this morning. If we know you through Christ, may this be an encouragement and a challenge and an uplift to us and to any who may join us that are just seeking and searching and unsure of their relationship with you. We ask that you would use it to draw them unto you. Lord, we worship you, our holy, sovereign, wise, compassionate, and purposeful God. And we ask, Lord, for your mercy and for your wisdom. So we open the Word today. Let your Holy Spirit tune our hearts. Teach us, inspire us, challenge us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, what are the mountaintop experiences of your life? If you sort of turn the pages of your own history and think about times when you feel like you had an unusual spiritual experience with God, how would you trace those out? For many people, it's at a camp, it's at a retreat. For a lot of men in the recent years, it might have been at a Promise Keepers event, or for women at a similar kind of ladies event. Maybe for you, it's just happened in personal and private times with God. Sometimes our mountaintops even come out of our deepest valleys, for there God meets us in very profound ways and lifts us up in his own presence and truth. Mountaintops oftentimes are good ways, along with valleys, to sort of trace out a simple map of our life experience. Much of it is lived in the middle, but when we're in our lowest lows and highest highs, we oftentimes find some of our greatest learning and our most profound lessons. As we come to our text today, we're going to find Moses encountering God along with the children of Israel on the top of Mount Sinai. So I suppose in a certain sense we could say this is one of Moses' mountaintop experiences. In fact, in this text, if you look at it carefully, it appears he makes three separate trips up and down this mountain as he meets with God and then brings God's message back to the people and the people's response back to God. It's an intense text. It is full of dramatic pictures and effects, and it comes with a profound spiritual challenge. As I think about the mountaintop experiences of my life, I'm sure I remember some and maybe most of those extreme points. I just can't imagine how any of the children of Israel who experienced this could have forgotten it during their lifetime. I doubt as well that God ever has so dramatically appeared to so many people in one situation in all of human history. We look forward to the return of Christ, and that may outpace it, but certainly for this stage of this Old Testament revelation, this is God's most dramatic appearance, where he is speaking, revealing himself, not only in mighty acts of power like he did with the plagues, but in specific words and invitations to his people. I suppose we could say those who stood at the base of this mountain and experienced this had a no-doubter encounter with God. And I hope that as we rehearse it together this morning and look at a handful of its lessons, that it will create an impression upon our hearts. Now let's remember as we dive into this that God does not only meet people in dramatic, overt events. All we have to do is look forward to the Christmas season and realize that when Christ came into the world, it was a significant intervention of God, but certainly wasn't surrounded with the same kind of things we're going to find in this text. All of this activity, all of the supernatural manifestations that we find here seem to point us to the fact that something very significant is happening here. It's an extraordinary moment in God's connection with mankind. Here he is going to reveal himself in ways he never has, establish a covenant with his people in ways that he never has, and though there is much in this chapter that we're going to leave behind, and I hope you will dig into that for yourself if you're interested, we will also see how this touches in our life and experience in a totally different point in history. In a way, this text paints a picture for us of God coming to be in the presence of man. And as we think of it as a picture, oftentimes the painting begins with a backdrop. There are things in the background before the foreground of the main events happens. So we're going to begin this morning just with a little bit of that background stuff, the fabric that is behind and around the main picture that we will look at. There's a geographical element to it, for we'll find in the text that the children of Israel have moved about a 3-mile journey from Rephidim, where they were in our study last week in Exodus 18, to where they now come to Mount Sinai. People have speculated as to the exact location of this mountain, and nobody knows with absolute certainty. Throughout scholarship, it's generally thought to be Jebel Musa, which is a mountain in the southern part of the Sinai Peninsula. Looking at other scriptures, this place is also called the Mountain of God. It is called Horeb, and it is the very place that God appeared to Moses in that burning bush, which reminds us that God does not waste our experiences, even when it feels like we're out in the desert taking care of sheep all by ourselves. The time Moses spent there is clearly a part of God's preparation for him, for the children of Israel are going to come and stay in this area, and he was able to do sort of some advanced scout work, if you will, during that season of tending to Jethro, his father-in-law's sheep. So I think there's a principle here that God is not going to waste anything in our lives either if we will just surrender it to him. Now, there's also some chronological information in this text. We're told that they arrive here at Mount Sinai exactly 3 months from their departure from Egypt. And if we compare it with other passages going forward into the book of Numbers, it appears that they stay here just short of a year. During that time, God is going to reveal to them His covenant, His law, a lot of supportive laws and commands that He gives them. He establishes the pattern for the tabernacle, for the priesthood, the sacrifices that will become a part of Israel's relationship with Him going forward. And then all of this then points to a spiritual background. For as God lays out all of these things to deal with His heart relationship with His people, if we sort of roll the picture back and take the wide view on this, it's as if God is preparing His people that He has now chosen and rescued out of Egypt for the reality of living with a holy God in their presence. They've lived with a lot of little g gods in their time in Egypt. They've known this pantheon that pagan worshipers had, but they have never known a living God who is absolutely holy in their presence. And so as God begins to unfold this, and it will go through most of the rest of Exodus and the book of Leviticus, this is the beginning point, the stake in the ground, if you will, when God finally comes to reveal His very presence in their midst. They've had glimpses of it in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. They've seen evidences of it in His miraculous interventions. But now this appears to be a forward advance of the reality of His presence among them. The fire and the cloud that are described as we get into this text that represent God's presence seems to be kind of a precursor of the descent that He will make upon the mercy seat once the tabernacle is erected, the Holy of Holies is prepared, and that becomes, in effect, the dwelling place of God. In Exodus chapter 40, we're told that as God comes down over that tabernacle when it's consecrated, He comes like a cloud and He fills that space. And then when it rises, the children of Israel know that it's time for them to pack up and to move, and it becomes a part of how He guides them. So obviously, this is an incredibly significant text to how God establishes relationship with Israel, with His chosen people, and then it lays out, as we would go forward, many of the foundations that prefigure the coming of Messiah, Jesus, who is the ultimate deliverer, the ultimate Savior, the one who is promised to Abraham, who would rule forever, and is further expounded in the United Kingdom of Israel, with David having one of his descendants ruling on the throne forever. God is present, and He is revealing Himself as never before. Chapter 18, we saw a lot of focus on a father-in-law, and in chapter 19, our focus moves to the Father in heaven. We pick it up in chapter 19, verse 1. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out from the land of Egypt, on that day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. And the Lord called to him out of the mountain. In chapter 18, Jethro had come to Moses with advice. In chapter 19, God comes to Moses with commands. And above all, the context of this and all of its spectacular pictures and language seem, among other things, to underscore for His people the necessary reverence and respect that they are to have for a holy God who lives among them. The revelation that He gives now comes to them not just in mighty acts, but with incredible words and with an invitation for a response. So as God speaks here, He's not just looking for a flip yes answer from Israel. He lays things out to them, His commitments, but also His call, and He asks for a response. Scholars, by the way, see many parallels in this passage from here and going forward in the covenant that God makes with Israel of a historical pattern called a suzerain vassal treaty. These were common among kings and peoples in this era of history. It's a fascinating study. It's a way in which to lay out this whole section of the Old Testament. It also is way beyond our time, purpose, and capacity for this morning, but would make a great study if you have some resources and want to look up some other things in that regard. Then the text says, verse 3, that the Lord called to him, to Moses, out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel." And he begins with his own commitment to these he has called to himself. Verse 4, "You yourself have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And you shall be my treasured possession among the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." I want to underscore one thing before we look at this, which is there is an intense relational component in this. Many people look, beginning in this section of Exodus and the Ten Commandments, the law that come in the next chapter, and all that they see there are rules. They see requirements. But if you miss the fact that all of that is a part of relationship, that God wants to live in relationship with those people just as He wants to live in relationship with us. And He patterns this relationship in ways that honor His character and His desire for them. So as we're reading through this, don't miss hearing the relational elements. Now, just one of those that we'll take time to comment on briefly is there in verse 4 where He says to them, "I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." This is a word picture, the wings of an eagle, that we find multiple times throughout the Old Testament. It's speaking of God's personal care and protection for His people. I once heard Howard Hendricks, who taught for years at Dallas Theological Seminary, kind of describe the process by which mother eagles teach their eaglets how to fly. And if I recall this correctly, what he described was an eaglet who grows to a certain size, the mother bringing food to the highly placed nest, until the eaglet is able to climb up onto the side of the nest. And of course, you can imagine being dozens of feet up in the air and looking down and thinking about, you know, mom's flying around down there, what am I going to do? So how does the eagle teach the eaglet to fly? Well, apparently, they flip them out of the nest. And as the eagle begins this intense descent, they just instinctively begin to flap their wings as fast as they can. And he cited a study where they actually put heart monitors on these eaglets and discovered that the measurements they made took their hearts almost to the point of explosion. So you can imagine this dramatic thing is happening, but the mother eagle doesn't just sit up in the nest and wait for the eaglet to either take flight or crash into the ground. The mother eagle follows along behind, and when it gets to a critical point, she flies underneath the eaglet and allows it to land on her wings, and then rises back up to the nest, imparts the eaglet into the nest, and then repeats the cycle. Now, if you think about this as an image of God training us, He says, "I bore you up like this mother eagle. I have brought you to the breaking point. You have endured an amazing amount of experiences, oppressions, slavery, difficulty. We've gone through this hunger. We've gone through this thirst. And yet here I am. I am the one who has come under you in every circumstance. and I have lifted you up that I might bring you to myself, that I might have this relationship with you. However, that relationship calls for a response from His people. Tucked in between the verses I just read, verse 5 gives conditions to the children of Israel. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my commandments, then I will make you a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So God begins with His personal investment, what He has desired in His heart and what He has already done and His commitment to care for and protect them. But He says, there is something you must do. You must listen to me and keep my covenant. Now, Israel, quite incredibly, responds to this, and the way it's at least presented is their response is almost instantaneous in verse 7. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them these words that the Lord had commanded him, and the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And then Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. To me, it is quite amazing that this distrusting gang of grumblers has so quickly united together to respond to the words of God. And I think it indicates that God has been at work in them. He is preparing them just as He prepares us to respond to His word, and they rise up with this resounding, "All that the Lord has said, we will do." If you read ahead to chapter 24 and verse 3, there is a second time when God comes. He lays truths out for His people, and collectively they rise up and say the exact same thing. "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Interestingly, in that context, it is immediately preceded by a warning that they do not turn away from Him to serve idols, which I think is a picture that it is much easier to say these things than it is to live them out. Yet God understands our weaknesses and He provides for us. I was chewing on this as I was meditating my way through it, and the thought occurred to me, man, I wonder what it would be like to be in a group of people and to preach a message, to deliver God's word, if you will, and then just have all of those people stand up and shout back, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Now, I can imagine that some of the people would just get caught up and they, you know, might just be lemmings who follow along with no sincerity. I know there are occasions when individuals, perhaps groups even, have such a heart response when they hear God's word. But to have that happen in a sense of unison and with a sincerity would be an amazing experience. And when you consider there's tens of thousands of people here, it must have been quite a moment in the life of Moses and to the heart of God. My concern is that when I look at my own heart and I look at interactions I've had with people now over a lot of years, I think that oftentimes, even when we begin with "all that the Lord has spoken, we will do," there is a certain degree of reserve in it. It comes out more like, all that the Lord has spoken that sounds good to me, or that makes me feel like I want to do it, or that makes sense to me, or that is within my preconceptions of what my relationship with God is like, or that doesn't ask too much of me, those things I will do. But God's call here is to a very radical obedience. And I think He has continued this call to the hearts of His people. We could trace that throughout Scripture. He's not asking for a laissez-faire, come see, come saw, if it seems okay sort of response to His word, which is one of the dramatic movements of this particular chapter. As God reveals Himself, He is asking us for a very direct and sincere response. It is so easy to make excuses, to put delays on, to take leave of our commitments, to drift away, to cave into temptation. And even when our intentions are good, we fall away. Now, certainly we can say this is going to be the pattern of Israel. Though they make these assertions, whatever the Lord says we will do, we trace through their history and find there were many grand failures in their execution. But at least for the moment, we have a great start. Excuse me. Now, out of that context then, God elevates the event. This is where the dramatic displays of His presence are put forth in this text. So Israel now confronts this imposing presence of God in the midst of this revelation. It takes up the rest of the chapter. And as I read through it, I'll ask you to hang with me because we're going to read it in its entirety, the balance of the chapter, another 15 verses or so. But to help you along, maybe you can listen to this and sort of think in your own mind. You're a movie producer, and you've been asked to do a make a movie of this event. And how would you create these pictures that are created that God actually did in the presence of Israel? So we'll pick it up in verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." So God has a specific intention here, and a part of that is that they would not only hear Him, but they would embrace Moses, who is going to be the messenger of His words. Now when Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you will set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up onto the mountain or to touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.' So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people. They washed their garments, and he said to the people, 'Be ready for the third day, and do not go near a woman.' On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses back to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. The Lord said to Moses, 'Now go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. And let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them.' And Moses said to the Lord, 'The people cannot come up to the mountain, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.' And the Lord said to him, 'Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them.' So Moses went down to the people, and he told them." Well, there's a lot of stuff we could dig into there that we just don't have time to engage this morning. But I want to point you to one word that repeats through that passage that I think creates the heart of what God was about. It sort of leaps out of that text, at least to me. and it is the word consecrate. It means to make holy, or comes from a Hebrew root that means to make holy, or to set apart, or to declare distinct. As it's used throughout the Scriptures, it describes the dedicating of an object or a person to God. And what we find in the context here then is that God, by His mighty acts of deliverance, has drawn Israel out to be a people unto Himself and made them distinct. You'll remember that from chapter 6, verse 7. Here He gives them a series of acts of purification, of preparation, which are external things that are to also represent the preparation of their heart, and that they are setting themselves apart unto Him. So the ceremonial cleansings, the limits that are put around the mountain, the arresting sounds, the blasts of the trumpet or the ram's horn, the fire, the smoke, all of these things alert us that God is engaging His people in such a way that they come to recognize that He is worthy of their reverence and of their worship. I sometimes wonder if we lose in this kind of a context the wonder of what Christ has done for us, so that in this era of history, we are able to come and encounter God and the words of God without such dramatic things to remind us what this act involves. I know in my own heart, I can sometimes walk freely into the presence of God and may even do so without an adequate preparation of heart. Can even be irreverent at times, I suppose, for us. I welcome the freedom that I have in Christ. I hope you welcome the freedom that you have in Christ to come into the presence of God. But a text like this reminds me, and I hope it reminds you, that we do not want to walk into God's presence without a sense of awe and wonder, without a realization of worship and how otherly He actually is, and that it is incredibly amazing that He welcomes us into His presence and that He desires to interact with us. In effect, what this text tells me is I should be consumed, but instead I am welcomed. Now God creates this whole set of dramatic parameters so that Israel gets a picture that He is different and that He has called them to be different. And as we press this into the New Testament, we discover that Christ, when He comes as our Savior, He has called us to be separated unto God, set apart. In Him we are made holy. We are set apart to God. Or as Peter describes it, we are also to be a holy people, a kingdom of priests, and we live holy because God is holy. The whole background of Peter's comments are rooted in this section of the Old Testament in which we are just beginning a study. If the world is to know that God, the God of the Bible, is real and different and present, then the people of God must live in a way that is different than the world. There are some people who look at our world today and they say part of the reason that our culture does not take God seriously enough is that the people of God do not take God seriously enough. If you noted in this text, the people trembled in the presence of God. The mountain quaked at the coming of God upon the mountain. It ought to point to us that in the freedom that we have to come to God near to us as our Abba and Christ as our brother, there is still to be a certain trembling in our heart that acknowledges the wonder that this holy God is welcoming us into His presence. My mind drifted back to our studies some years ago where we talked about Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2. God says there, to this one I will look, to the one who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. I hope this passage encourages us to be people who tremble at his word. Or we find a similar thing in Psalm 99, the opening three verses. It begins, "The Lord reigns, let the people tremble." So here we are in the midst of a world situation that can be very disconcerting, that has a lot of people upset and worried. But we recognize from Scripture, in the midst of this, the Lord reigns. What do? Well, we orient ourselves to Him. We allow our heart to appropriately tremble before Him. Why? He's enthroned above the cherubim. So let the earth shake. The Lord is God in Zion, and He is exalted above the peoples. So let them praise His great and awesome name, for He is holy. These are days for us to be tuning our hearts to appropriately tremble before God, to recognize His reign, to recognize His holiness, to recognize His call to us to be separate and distinct and different. Not to be weird, just to be weird, but to be people who live out the heart and the character of God in the midst of a world that can be incredibly messy. Now, I'm confident that you and I cannot fabricate mountaintop experiences with God like this. They are things that God allows into our life, that He brings by His Word and the power of the Holy Spirit. But the Scriptures tell us in the book of Hebrews that even so, we have the privilege of coming boldly into His presence, into the throne of grace, the very dwelling place of God, if you will, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. As we look at the world around us, there are many of us, perhaps we should say all of us, who are desperately in need of the grace and mercy of God and of His help. God's commands here come to the people in a very unique way, but they should come to us with no less impact, even though we may find them in a stack of seven different Bible translations on our desk or bookshelf, or from a half a dozen different electronic devices on which we have the Scriptures. It's not the means by which they are delivered, but it is the very Word of God that speaks to our hearts. So I wonder today, do you need a fresh consecration to God? A time where you just take your heart and bear it out before Him and say, "Lord, I need to freshly prepare myself to be in Your presence, and I want to hear Your word. And when I hear Your word, that consecration is going to lead me to a response that says, whatever You have spoken, I will do." Or maybe you're listening today and you don't actually know this God of the Bible. You don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Maybe those terms are odd to you. Or maybe you are like someone described in a letter I received this week from one of the missionaries we support, who had been interacting with a young lady online about her spiritual journey. And she finally came to a realization that what she had in her life was not what the Scripture was describing. And the words that came out of her mouth were something like this: "I go to church, but I have not received Christ." Our friend had the opportunity to point to her through the Scriptures how she, in that moment, which she chose to do, could receive Christ as her Savior. And maybe if you're in that position, you're still asking questions, or you need some help, or you have certain doubts and concerns that you would like to work through with somebody, I would be delighted if you have no one else in your life to help you to walk through that with you. So please feel free to call, email, or post a message on our website, and we will get back to you, that you might find what it means to encounter the living God. This has been a season of thanksgiving for most of us. It's a time when we tune our hearts to show gratitude for all the marvelous graces that God brings into our life. There are none greater than the relationship that He offers us to Himself and in our point of history after Jesus' death and resurrection through His Son. Let's live it to the fullest as God has invited us. Let's pray. So, Lord, we may not need, nor may You choose to give us a shaking mountain that is on fire with billowing smoke and all kinds of sound effects and shaking earth. But would You invade our hearts in this moment with a fresh sense of Your presence, with a renewed consecration to hear Your word and to allow our wills to be shaped by it, that Your Spirit would work in us in a way that we do what You have said. Lord, there is a world around us that needs to know the authentic witness of people who live in a dynamic living relationship with Almighty God. Would You help us to become that kind of people? And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a final song for you there below this message. If you would like to use it to give you a few moments of your own personal heart response, if you have a need to talk to somebody or a personal need in your life, please get in touch with us. We will do our very best to connect you up with the right people or resources that can help you address that need. And until we see each other again face to face, I'm here one more time with a virtual hug. Maybe you see my arms, but you can envision that God is also reaching down to touch your life and say, I love you. I want relationship with you. We love you because God loves you. He puts His love in our hearts. And together, we can live in fellowship with Him. Have a great week pursuing that. We'll see you back on this same channel next Sunday as we begin exploring the advent of Christ.